Dan, thank you. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 23. I invite you to use your bulletin, the outline on the back, to follow along with us today as we continue our study in this great chapter of the book of Joshua. Appreciate your prayer tomorrow. My friend Ray Rhodes, who you all know as well, and I are traveling to Mobile for the Expositors Conference down at Steve Lawson's church, so pray for us as we drive. Pray for my family in my absence. Appreciate that. Let's begin at verse 1. We'll be in verses 8 through 11 today, but let's take up what we have already covered just so you can see the context of Joshua chapter 23, nearing the end of Joshua's life. Almost to the very end, we believe, about 25 years following the conquest and division of the Promised Land, we read these words. The Word of God says, "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God." God's holy and authoritative and inerrant word. May he bless what we've read. Let's pray for his help as we look into this great chapter. We come now, Father, we plead with you yet again to open our eyes to the word. We pray that you would send your spirit to illumine the text, quicken our hearts and minds and ears. Lord, help us to listen carefully, to give ourselves to listening. Father, strengthen me to preach and proclaim your truth. We cast ourselves on your mercy now and ask all this through Christ our Savior. Amen. It was earlier this month, September 2nd to be exact, when marathon swimmer Diana Nyad accomplished a massive achievement, swimming 110 miles from Havana, Cuba to Key West, Florida. That treacherous body of water is called the Florida Straits. It is the holy grail for marathon swimmers and has been conquered before a Nyad earlier this month only once before. Swimmers have only achieved that feat one other time. It was conquered by a 22-year-old Australian named Susie Moroney. Another Australian, a 29-year-old Chloe McArdle, made an attempt earlier this year, was forced to abandon her swim after only 11 hours, suffering from a severe jellyfish sting. McArdle, in the center, who has swum across the English Channel six times, refers to the Florida Straits as the hardest marathon swim in the entire world. And I guess it goes to show you that everything is relative. This was Diana Nyad's fifth attempt, the woman who just achieved this. 64-year-old Nyad completed her 110-mile swim in just under 53 hours. So, word to the seniors among us today. It's unlikely you and I will ever attempt to swim across the Florida Straits or the English Channel or any other small body of water. But as followers of Christ, we're called to a different kind of endurance. God's Word describes it in Hebrews 12 that we read just a moment ago. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is a feat here in Hebrews 12, a feat of endurance far more difficult than anything Susie Maroney or Chloe McArdle or Diane Anayad ever attempted. To follow Christ, to make it all the way to the finish line is an event so difficult that it would make even the most accomplished marathon swimmer pause. Many begin, but never finish. So what I want to ask you this morning is, how will you make it across the finish line? How will you and I make it to the end? What will fuel our vim and vigor for the long haul? A question that I hope is a vital concern to you. Most of us begin assuming we'll finish. But looking around, we only need to see some of our close friends see that many begin, but not all finish the race. This is Joshua's concern in chapter 23. He's concerned about Israel crossing the finish line. Back in chapter 13, he began to divide up the land among the tribes and gave them instructions to conquer the remaining Canaanites. That was 25 years ago. It's been 25 years since the conquest and consignment of the land. After 25 years, there are still Canaanites in the land. And here in chapter 23, Joshua nears the end of his life. We hear something in his voice that we haven't heard very often in the book of Joshua, perhaps not at all. Joshua is anxious about the growing influence of the Canaanites on Israel. He's anxious about apostasy. He's fearful that Israel will fall away from the faith. He's concerned about them crossing the finish line. And he gathers the leaders together to express this concern. And as he speaks to them, we hear five things that help us to avoid apostasy, five things that keep us from falling away, five things that fuel our vim and vigor for the long haul. We saw these, we've seen three of these already. The first of these was the men of God. The spiritual leaders that the Lord places in our lives help us to remain faithful. They admonish us. They spur us on. This is why it is absolutely vital for you to be under someone's spiritual authority. It's inescapable in the New Testament. There was no being part of a New Testament church without being under the authority of a group of men called elders, shepherds of the flock. It's inescapable. I can talk to you about it after Sunday if you don't believe me. Pick up the first session of Membership Matters. It's clear in the New Testament. These spiritual leaders, these men of God, are vital for our finishing the race. We saw a second thing that same day, I believe, and that's the faithfulness of God. We remain faithful to the end because the Lord keeps us. A precious truth. The Apostle Peter says we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Some people call this the perseverance of the saints. I call it the preservation of the saints. God keeps us. We saw a third thing last Sunday that fuels our vim and vigor to the end, and that's the Word of God. Specifically, three attitudes about the Word of God we pointed out. The first was unwavering devotion to the Word of God. This has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. This has to do with the Word of God containing everything that you and I will ever need to follow Christ. Not all agree or hold to the sufficiency of God's Word. The second attitude was complete submission to the Word of God. That has to do with authority, that the Word of God is our final authority in faith and practice. And thirdly, we set exclusive attention to the Word of God. That has to do with the Word's exclusivity. We refer to that as sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our final authority, not experience, not any human institution, not any spiritual authority in our lives even. The Word of God is the final authority in our lives, not any experience or anything related to that. This morning we see a fourth thing that fuels our vim and vigor for the long haul. And the fourth thing that we'll see is love for God. The fourth thing that helps us avoid apostasy is our love for the Lord. It keeps us from falling away from the faith, our fervent love for Christ. And we see this beginning in verse 8. Joshua calls these leaders he's assembled together to love the Lord in four ways, as the passage follows. First of all, they're called to love the Lord loyally. He calls them to love the Lord loyally, and we see this in verse 8. It says, "But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." And I want you to focus on that first command, that first phrase, cling to the Lord your God. The Hebrew verb, that profound little word, means to hold fast to cling tightly to something. It's used, it was used in the ancient world to refer to physical objects. And so we read about one of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23. It says his hand clung to the sword as he's fighting the Philistines. He had fought for so long, his hand was frozen to the sword. It had to be pried off. Much like you when you go out to rake the leaves and your hand is frozen to the rake. And then in Job, that same word is used to describe the scales of mighty Leviathan. It says they're joined to one another, they clasp each other and cannot be separated. Tight, interlocking scales. And then perhaps most notably, it's used in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41, where the Word of God says, "The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil," saying of the soldering. That's our word. That's this Hebrew word to cling. It can be used to refer to welding metal objects together. It also, this ancient Hebrew word, forms the basis for the modern Hebrew word for glue. So it's used to describe physical objects, but then they take that same verb that's used with physical objects and they apply it to personal relationships. In a different realm, it takes the idea of being glued or welded to something, and it's used to describe being glued or welded to someone. And so you see this in Genesis chapter 2. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife," in the King James that we're familiar with, perhaps, "shall cleave to his wife." That's the idea that Joshua has in mind of being glued or welded to someone. And that one is the Lord. Join yourselves inseparably to Yahweh. Be welded to the Lord. Glue yourself to God. So it's not just a command for loyalty, it's a command for fierce loyalty. This is a call to exclusive devotion. This is a summons for Israel, these leaders, to permanently glue themselves to the Lord, a bond so tight that it might appear that they're welded together. You and I are also called to that kind of loyal love. We're called to be glued to God. We're called to exclusive devotion to Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, or 11 rather. He says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. See, these false teachers had come into the church at Corinth, men who had claimed to be apostles, men with flashy ministries. They were good speakers. You would hear them on TV, see them on TV, hear them on the radio if they were around today. Men who claimed to be genuine apostles, super apostles, Paul refers to him. And they claimed that Paul wasn't the real deal. He goes at lengths. The book of 2 Corinthians is all about Paul proving his apostleship. But these men in the church, he fears, are leading the church away from exclusive devotion to Christ. And into this scenario, Paul calls the church to glue themselves to God, to this sincere and pure devotion to Christ, to cling to Christ. There are, of course, many stories throughout history of loving something loyally. Me being a Chicago Cub fan, I suffer with a sickness that few of you share. It's been really bad this year. But there are illustrations. You've heard stories of fierce loyalty, and perhaps this one is a good illustration of the kind of thing we're talking about. This is actually from the animal kingdom. This is a statue of Greyfriars Bobby. It's a memorial to a dog. His owner passed away in 1858 and was buried in the cemetery of Greyfriars Church in Edinburgh, Scotland. For the next 5 years, until the dog itself died, he virtually lived on top of his owner's tomb. Night and day remained. It says the Skye Terrier left the site for only an hour at a time to either visit the restaurant owner who fed him or the sexton of the church who built a shelter for him. And even on Saturdays, he would collect enough food at the restaurant for 2 days, which he kept part of for Sunday. It was a Sabbath-keeping Skye Terrier. Finally, in tribute to his master, they buried him alongside his master, erected this statue. All kinds of accounts of loyalty. Does the loyalty of an animal even approach? Or let me rephrase the question. Does your loyalty to Christ even approach the loyalty of this animal? You know, a wife that's 85% loyal to her husband is not loyal at all. And so if you could put a percentage on your loyalty to Christ, what would it be? The Word of God calls you and I to glue ourselves to God, to cling to Him, to be welded to Him, to give exclusive devotion to Jesus Christ. Love loyally, Joshua begins. Secondly, he says love gratefully. He calls these leaders to love the Lord gratefully. He calls them to love the Lord out of gratitude for what the Lord has already done for the nation. Look in verse 9 and just simply notice how it begins. For, that connective word gives us the reason behind that loyal love. This will clue us into the motivation, the driving force behind that loyal love. The simple word that begins verse 9, for. The reason that Israel should love the Lord, the reason that Israel should be glued to God is because of what He's already done for them. He reminds them that they've driven out great nations from the promised land, and that this was all the Lord's doing. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. It's kind of like the Cubs managing to beat the Braves last night. You know, it would be impossible for the Cubs this year to defeat anyone. But it happened last night. And Joshua is saying, and forgive me for all the sports references, Joshua is saying to these men, you think you did that? Up against the Braves and you won? And he reminds them further that their victories had been complete and overwhelming victories, and that this too was the Lord's doing. And as for you, no man's been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you just as He promised you. The reason they should cling to the Lord in verse 8 and glue themselves to Him is out of gratitude for all that He'd already done, described in verses 9 and 10. They're called to love the Lord gratefully, with gratitude for the great victory that He had already won for them in the promised land. And we're, of course, called to a similar motivation, aren't we? We're called to love God out of gratitude for what He has already done for us in Christ. And we could point to several victories that Christ, our captain, has already won for us. He's defeated our chief foe, Satan, and his forces at the cross. Listen to Paul describe this in Colossians. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, deader than a doornail, we would say, God made alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The word disarmed means stripped them of their power. And that describes Christ's triumph over Satan and the spiritual forces against us at the cross. We're grateful for this victory that our captain has won. We could think of another. We're grateful for the victory that Christ has given us over indwelling sin. Paul writes in Romans 7, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the victory you and I have over our sin nature, over sin that dwells in us because of Christ's death on the cross. So we are grateful for this victory that Christ has won for us as well. Victory over indwelling sin. We could go on. We're grateful for the victory He's given us over death and the grave. In 1 Corinthians 15, He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Adam's sin, death reigned supreme. But now Christ has conquered death, and death no longer has the final word. Death can no longer keep us in the grave, praise the Lord. And at Christ's glorious return, death will be swallowed up once and for all. And so we're grateful for this victory our captain has won for us. We could go on for all the victories that Christ our captain has won. We love gratefully. We love gratefully. It was during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. This is back in the 1500s. There was one of her subjects who attempted to assassinate her by disguising herself as a male page and hiding in her bedroom, tucked away amongst the queen's gowns, perhaps in her wardrobe. But little did this would-be assassin know that the queen's attendants came into her room every night before she retired and searched her room thoroughly. Her attendants found the would-be assassin, confiscated the poignard with which she would attempt to kill Queen Elizabeth. And she knew that her case was hopeless. And so picture this would-be assassin on her knees pleading before the sovereign of the British Empire, pleading for her grace. And Queen Elizabeth looked at her and said, "If I show you grace, what promise will you make for the future?" And the woman replied, "Grace that hath conditions, grace that is fettered by precautions, is not grace at all." Elizabeth understood and said, "You're right, I pardon you of my grace." And was led away a free woman. History follows the case of this would-be assassin and tells us that Elizabeth had no more faithful, devoted servant than that very woman who intended to take her life. You see all that we have to be grateful for in Christ? We heard about the doctrines of grace this morning. How God irresistibly calls us to Himself. We who were dead, not just sick, dead in trespasses and sins. And how by His grace He quickens us and makes us alive and gives us a new heart so we will turn to Christ in repentance and faith and trust in Him. We, too, have much to be grateful for. We are also called to love gratefully. And Joshua goes even further to call them to love the Lord a third way. He says, in addition, not only love the Lord loyally and love the Lord gratefully, he says further, love the Lord carefully. We see this in verse 11, he says, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God." And notice the first part of that phrase, "Be very careful, therefore." It means to be on your guard, to carefully watch for dangers. And the ESV simply says, "Be very careful, therefore." A more literal translation would be, "Take care for your very souls." It had been 25 years since the conquest and the consignment of the land. And in those years of peace, Joshua has been watching the nation. And he's begun to see the tribes struggle to drive out the Canaanites that we read about previously. There are pockets of Canaanite culture spotted among the Israelite tribes, pockets of culture with their incredibly sensual and sexually oriented fertility rites. Joshua sees the great danger that these present to the nation of Israel, scattered among them, still there. And so he says to them, stand guard over your souls, love the Lord carefully. Listen for the same tone as I take you back to 2 Corinthians 11 once more. Paul writes, as we already read, "I wish you would bear with me a little in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid." I want to point out how remarkable it is that the Apostle Paul says, "I'm afraid." This man who'd been stoned and left for dead, this man who would be shipwrecked in the Mediterranean, who would survive numerous beatings and imprisonments, what is it that really scares him? when it boils right down to what really scares the Apostle Paul, it's apostasy. I'm afraid, he writes. I'm afraid that you will be tricked by Satan and fall away from the faith. I'm anxious about apostasy. I fear you'll fall away. It's practically identical to Joshua's fear. And he continues here. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. Paul says, you have a cunning adversary, the devil. He is crafty. He is treacherous. He will do anything to trick you. And I'm deeply concerned that he will do to you what he did to Eve in the garden. And he goes further. He says, by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray. Notice where the battle takes place. The fight takes place not on a hillside in Canaan. It takes place in your mind. And Paul says, I'm afraid you'll be seduced. I'm afraid you'll be ruined. I'm afraid you'll be corrupted by his treachery. Do you hear the tone of Paul's voice? The tone, the threat of imminent danger. I'm afraid for you. I'm anxious about your apostasy or the threat of apostasy. I'm fearful you'll fall away. I'm afraid you won't cross the finish line. So stand guard over your souls. Love the Lord carefully. It was September 1993, a Cuban pilot in his MiG-21 flying a training mission, departed from his group and flew his plane to Key West, Florida. He understood that he would have to, first of all, elude the Cuban radar, and he did that without any trouble at all. He thought it would be much more difficult to slip into the United States airspace undetected by radar, but this he accomplished too. Seems one of the only radio stations in the Florida Keys at that time was busy transmitting television programs to Cuba. Seems difficult to believe, but this happened. And the Air Force explains that the way he eluded radar was by flying 518 miles an hour, 50 feet off the ground. That is the definition of flying under the radar. Well, of course, Air Force Command excused it, but it happened again in 1991. And how careful we're called to be about things that fly in under the radar. We're called to watch. We're called to be alert. For your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So, who's on the radar in your soul? Maybe it's occupied by not television programs going out, but by television programs coming in. And I put it to you as an American Christian, stuff is trying to slide in under the radar all the time. We're called, thirdly, to love carefully. Be very careful, therefore. But Joshua calls them to yet a fourth way to love the Lord. He concludes, he says, love affectionately. In that verse 11, it says, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. He calls these leaders who he's gathered to him to love the Lord personally and fervently. That Hebrew term for love is a very broad, general term. It refers to the love you have for friends. It refers to the love you have for your family and your children, your spouse. It refers to your love for the Lord. It means to have affection for someone because of a close relationship. And this is where we need to be so careful. How careful we need to be when we're thinking about our love for Christ. Don't put it on some other plane. Your affection for Christ is called to be personal affection. It's no affection different than affection you would have for your wife or your husband. And sometimes our love for Christ, because we don't touch Him and we can't hold His hand and we can't embrace Him and we see Him only in a children's Bible or a flannel graph, our love also becomes intangible and abstract. It's out there. Oh yeah, we love these people here. We can touch them, but Christ, of course I love Christ. Some metaphysical spasm, you know, floating above us. He is a real person. This verb tells us and calls us to love Him as we would love any real person, except more so. We're called to love a person. Listen, who else could say it better? To Charles Spurgeon, urge his congregation to this very thing. He says, brothers and sisters, there often is a great deficiency in our love to Jesus. We do not realize the person of Christ. We think about Christ and then we love the conception that we formed of Him. But oh, how few Christians view their Lord as being as real a person as we are ourselves. Very man. A man that could suffer, a man that could die, substantial flesh and blood. Very God, as real as if He were not invisible and as truly existent as though we could compass Him in our minds. We want to have a real Christ more fully preached and more fully loved by the church. We want Christ, not an abstract, doctrinal, pictured Christ, but a real Christ. I may preach to you many a year and try to infuse into your souls a love of Christ, but until you can feel that He is a real man and a real person, really present with you, and that you may speak to Him, talk to Him, and tell Him of your wants, you will not readily attain to a love like that of the text. That wonderful little Hebrew verb describes personal affection. But even more, think of the level of affection you have for those you love. Think of the level of affection you have for your spouse, for your children. It's not just affection, it's fervent affection. It's a great degree of affection. It's strong affection and sometimes very intense affection, this love you have for your family members and your close and dear friends. And that's the same kind of affection that this little word tells us we're to have for Christ. We love Him as a person. It's personal affection. But to the same degree we love the people in our lives, it's fervent affection that we're called to. So, think of the fervency of your love and affection for your loved ones. And then that, compare that with your affection for Christ. And I think we'd all have to conclude, when we compare the two, how little I love Christ. How little I love Christ. How lukewarm, by comparison, is my love for the Lord. Well, here's Spurgeon again. Oh, Christian men and women, I do protest unto you, I fear there are thousands of professors who never knew the meaning of this word love as to Christ. They have known it when it referred to mortals. They have felt its flame. They have seen how every power of the body and of the soul are carried away with it, but they have not felt it with regard to Christ. I know you can preach about Him, but do you love Him? I know you can pray to Him, but do you love Him? I know you trust Him. You think you do, but do you love Him? Oh, there is a love to Jesus in your heart like that. Is there a love to Jesus in your heart like that of the spouse when she could say, "Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His lips, for His love is better than wine," from Song of Solomon? No, you say, "That's too familiar for me." Then I fear you do not love Him, for love is always familiar. Faith may stand at a distance, for her look is saving, but love comes near. She must kiss. She must embrace. And so this little Hebrew, three-letter Hebrew word, love the Lord your God, now has become a profound term because it conveys to us the personal affection we have for Jesus, but also the fervent affection we have for Jesus. What keeps us for the long haul is love for Christ. In the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, a Persian nobleman was invited to be present at Cyrus's wedding. The nobleman took his wife, and it was a grand, stupendous affair, the wedding of the king of the known world at that time, Cyrus. And her husband, upon returning home, turned to his wife and asked whether she didn't think King Cyrus, the bridegroom, was the most noble man on the planet. And she replied, "I know not whether he is noble or not. My husband was so before my eyes that I saw none beside him. I have seen no beauty but in him." This is calling us to something that we don't deal with on a fairly regular basis. And that's affection and fervent affection for Jesus. Look into your soul now. Would you say, "Yes, I have a fervent love for my Savior"? Could you? I don't think you'll make it if you don't. "Pastor Rob, I'm, oh wretched man that I am. What do I do? My heart is vacant of this love. How do I come by this fervent love for Christ you and Charles Spurgeon and the text are calling us to? I cannot do this." Well, sure, you can go home and try to work it up. You will unwind. Only one thing can give you a fervent love for Christ, and that is the Spirit of God. And until He moves upon your heart to so see Jesus the way this Persian woman saw her husband, we won't fervently love Christ. The Spirit of God must come on you to see Jesus in His saving work on the cross to begin with. He must give you the heart to turn to Him in repentance and faith, to trust Him as your Savior and Lord. The Spirit must do that. Why is that? Because you and I were dead in our sins, not just mildly afflicted with a sniffle. We were dead as doornails, as Mr. Dickens is fond of saying. And if you don't believe it, take the Gospel of John and go park yourself at the at Cherokee Memorial Cemetery. Open your Word to the first chapter of John's Gospel, where it says, we have been saved not of our will, but of His. And see how much activity you see from the tombs. Not to be flippant. We're dead. And until the Spirit of God acts upon us, we won't see Christ for who He is. But then further, as His child, we need this again and again, the Spirit of God to come and revive us and awaken us to fervent devotion for Christ. I need this on a regular basis because my heart grows cold. And I assure you, well, let me assume, you probably do too. And so the thing to do is to, well, we'll begin here in a minute to plead with the Spirit of God to fall upon us and to inflame our hearts with love for Christ. Just like the love you felt for your fiancé before you married her. You could think of nothing else. You were a complete idiot. I'm speaking from experience. I was that idiot. And so, is it any wonder that the Lord mourns in Jeremiah chapter 2? I remember the devotion of your youth. Your love to me as a bride. How you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Can you hear the smile upon God's face as He says this? Israel was holy to the Lord. The first fruits of His harvest, all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. And then He goes on, and then you hear the sorrow. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? What happened? What happened, believer? What happened to your love for Christ? Your fervent devotion to Him? Is it laying smoldering in ruins today? Then plead with God to send His Spirit upon you. Turn to the sufficient Word of God that promises to revive us. Psalm 19. Revival comes through the Spirit working through the Word of God. And plead with Him to open the pages of Scripture, to enliven your heart, to quicken you in His grace, to give you this fervent affection, so that you too can say, I know not whether he was noble or not. My husband was so before my eyes that I saw none beside him. I have seen no beauty but in him. That's where we want to go. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. That's how we make it to the end. That's how we avoid apostasy. That keeps us from falling away from the faith. All of those, in particular, love affectionately for Jesus. Let me pray for us as we close. And now, Father, we plead for you to send your Spirit anew and afresh. We ask that you'd send it upon those who are not yet your children, and open their eyes to see the glorious truth that Jesus died on the cross for sinners to pay their penalty. Let them see your profound love. Give them a new heart to turn away from sin and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. And Father, for those of us who have, revive us again, we plead. Send your Spirit again. Keep us on our guard for things that fly under the radar. How many things compete for our affections. Give us Christ and Him only, and give us love for Jesus. We pray in His precious name. Amen.